bow our hearts. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together to study your word, and we just ask that you will bless it, and that through the power and presence of your Holy Spirit in our lives, you will teach us something new of your character, of your purpose for us in our lives. And we just ask this in your name. Amen. So this evening, we are considering the third of the Ten Commandments. And here it is: thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. If you recall, over the last few weeks, Sim has introduced us to these seven foundational items, so a quick refresher of those. The commandments are the heart of the matter, and is the matter of the heart. The law enshrined in those commandments exposes our sin. It leads us to Jesus. It reminds us we're saved by grace and not by works. And having been saved, we should show our faith by our works. And loving Jesus, we should, of course, keep his commandments, and that these commandments are for our benefit. And as we go through our study this evening, I trust that you'll find we touch on the majority, if not all, of those foundational items. So there'll be a test at the end, of course. I'm only joking. So we should note where this commandment sits, first of all, in the first half of the Ten Commandments. If I'm to paraphrase the first two, the first being an assertion that God is first. He is above all else. And because of that, therefore, nothing other than God can or should or will meet our yearning for fulfillment. And therefore, it's only right that we should honour his name in all that we do. And those three, it seems to me, logically follow one after the other. This is a very clear commandment. There are clear consequences if it is ignored or disobeyed. There's simplicity to it. Nothing here is negotiable. There's no room for compromise, no middle ground. It is black and white. You do not take the name of the Lord in vain. Blasphemy is a topic in its own right, and I'm not going to dig into the detail of it this evening. Suffice to define it as the act of insulting or showing contempt or lack of reverence for God. Now, that clearly has, as captured in this commandment and in this extract from Leviticus 24, verse 16, the most severe consequences. Here it says, "And he that blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well as the stranger, as he that is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, shall be put to death." And if we were to be fooled into thinking this was simply an Old Testament tradition, in Matthew 12 and verse 31, we read, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men." Given this, then, we have here a righteous command to honour, to respect, revere, to praise the name of God. "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain." It poses, in my mind at least, three questions. What's in a name? What is the Lord's name? And what is taking his name in vain exactly? We'll take a look at each of those in turn briefly this evening, but perhaps first it's worth dwelling for a moment or two on some of the key words in this commandment. First, take. "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord." What does that mean? Well, seems reasonable enough, straightforward enough, but the word nasa in Hebrew is commonly translated elsewhere as lift up, or to bear, or to carry. So we might read this otherwise as, "You shall not bear or carry the name of the Lord your God in vain." What about name? Well, that's straightforward enough. A name is a word that identifies a person, a thing, or a place. It's something they're known by. When you think of the word mat in the context of our fellowship, it'll probably conjure up an impression or an opinion in your mind. And for that, I can only apologize. But the same is true for anyone. We're bound to associate any name with certain characteristics of a person, dependent on what we have learned or observed or experienced of them. A name, you see, therefore captures or records, if you like, a reputation or the glory of an individual. It is why we might go to court to clear our name, to defend our honour, in other words. It's why a football team may be given a bad name by the conduct of their supporters. A name, you see, has a value to the owner of it. The owner of this name, of course, is the Lord our God. The Lord here, meaning Yahweh. And we'll come on to what that means a little bit later. God here is the plural Elohim. And it refers not only to the one true God, as in this case, but elsewhere in the Bible as rulers, judges, divine ones, angels. What about vain? Well, vain is an interesting word. It's an old word, perhaps an old English language word, not necessarily used so frequently today, but it means emptiness. It's got a sense of falsehood about it, of hollowness, emptiness of speech, even lying. It's got, in terms of conduct, worthlessness, a sense of worthlessness, a worthless endeavor, in other words. For example, it is a vain hope that Forrest will be promoted this season. This is a meaningless hope, sadly. It is worthless. It is empty and founded on nothing. Or, I worked through the night in vain to get my project finished on time. I'm sure we've all been there. I certainly have. That was futile work. It was useless. It was pointless and ultimately doomed to failure. We need to get to grips with this because the consequences of missing its significance are devastating. The clause at the end, God does not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Guiltless, of course, is a good thing. It's being unpunished. It's being in the clear, pure, free, innocent. The opposite of guiltless, of course, is guilty. And I suggest that is not a good position to be in when we are stood before God. So then, what is in a name? First, a quiz. What is conjured up in your mind when you think of the following names? Three women first. Windsor. Thatcher. Kardashian. All three are apparently influential women, albeit in markedly different circumstances. The name Windsor, you might imagine Her Majesty the Queen, royalty. Thatcher, perhaps, of the Prime Minister, Margaret Thatcher. You might think of the Falklands. It might bring to mind miners' strikes. But the name Kardashian, I'm not entirely sure what image will be conjured in your mind, but I can guarantee it will be different to the first two. Or how about three men? Matthews, Shilton, Beckham. Legendary footballers, all three. When I think of Stanley Matthews, I envisage black and white photos and a 50-year-old still playing professional football. With Peter Shilton, that infamous Maradona goal in the World Cup, I think, of 1986. And when I think of Beckham, I think of tattoos. The point is, if you know those names, if you recognise them, when they're mentioned, you'll associate them with a certain context or character. The same is true in the world of business, in marketing, in brands, which are carefully guarded by large companies. They protect by law, colour schemes, badges, symbols, words and phrases. For example, I doubt I would get away with launching a fast food chain called Matt's Burgers with a big golden M at the entrance to advertise it. I suspect I wouldn't either get away with Kent Fried Chicken, because I'd be in danger of encroaching on the branding, the identity of existing and powerful companies. Now, some of those personalities and some of those brands, of course, deserve respect. But the name of God deserves nothing less than all honor and all glory. His name represents his character, his accomplishments, his stamp of authority on the world. Our God has no need of a trademark, as businesses do. But we do have symbols that exist specifically to remind us of what God has achieved for us. In the Old Testament, the practice was to build an altar or to pile stones as a reminder of God's intervention in a specific event, for example. Today, the cross reminds us of Christ's sacrifice. So without idolizing an object or attributing power to it, we should be wary of demeaning not only the name, the word, but also symbols that represent God, or because of what they do represent. We look at Proverbs 18 and verse 10. We learn the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and is safe. The name of God is clearly more than a word or a title. It is described here as a source of refuge. It is a source of shelter. It is safety, and it is exclusive. It is for the righteous and the righteous alone that run to it, who are safe. The name of God is the most wonderful and awe-inspiring name that has ever existed or ever will exist. For this reason, Jesus began his exemplar prayer with, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." To hallow someone or something is to honor it as holy, to set it apart as being worthy of devotion and love. It should evoke in us an urge to rejoice, to praise God as we reflect on the depth and truth of the meaning of his name, of his reputation, of the honor that is rightly due to him. It is never to be taken lightly, but it should prompt a response or a reaction in us. We see this response at play in the world today, but sadly there are many who do not respond positively. Many, in fact, rail against the name of God. They have no real idea who God is, but they have set their hearts against God, based purely on their interpretation of God's reputation alone. They are set against his name. And yet in reality, this should be a name in which we trust. In Psalms 20 and verse 7, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember or trust the name of the Lord our God. Why can we trust in his name? Well, that's simple, because there is power in the name of the Lord. Indeed, there is power to save. And here is an example where this commandment points directly to Jesus. In Acts 4, starting at verse 10, "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Such is the power of the name of our God, that it is the sole name in heaven and on earth that has the power to save." What is this name? The Lord's name. Since there is a commandment specifically concerning the honor that is due to his name, we really ought to know what it is. Thankfully, it has been revealed to us, as read a moment ago. From Exodus 3, Moses said unto God, "Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am that I am." And he said, "Thus shalt you say to the children of Israel, I am sent me to you." And God said moreover unto Moses, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. I confess, as a young boy, being quite excited at the prospect of learning God's name when it cropped up, presumably in Sunday school or in church in some form or another, and to being somewhat disappointed when I learned the name was I Am. It didn't, to me as a young boy, seem to be that exciting. Of all the names, of all the words that could be chosen by God, it didn't seem to be that meaningful. Since then, of course, as I've matured, I've learned a little more of its depth. Matthew Henry describes this name, I Am, as a name to be adored, not to be understood. It is an enigma. That is a person or thing that is mysterious or difficult to understand. It's intriguing with hidden depth and truth. It should draw us in. It should cause us to want to know more. Just like the Trinity is difficult for us to understand, so too this name. Not least because Jesus also uses this name when he declares his divinity in John 8, verses 56 to 58. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. The Jews were unbelieving. They could not understand what Jesus meant when he said that he had met Abraham. Abraham had seen him. That would have been impossible in physical terms for the Jews, of course. Jesus was talking in a completely different plane, of course, and describes or uses this opportunity to describe himself as I am. It's helpful to look at the Hebrew language in understanding the meaning of this name, I am. Now, I'm no expert myself on Hebrew and therefore rely on the knowledge of others, but what I understand to be the original word, the origin of I am, is a Hebrew word, haya, which means to be. It means to exist, to be in existence, to stand, to lie, to be with, to be at, situated with, to accompany. I was interested in looking at where else this word might appear in Scripture, and it begins, the first occasion, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, and the earth was without form, that was being haya. And in verse 3, and God said, Let there be light, and there was light. And in Leviticus 26, verse 12, I will walk among you, I will be your God, and you will be my people. Those underlined words there are that word haya, that Hebrew word haya, translated in our extract from Exodus 3. As I am. I was also interested to note there's almost a sense in those three verses of the past, the present, and the future. The earth was without form, let there be light being present, and I will be your God. That's the future, past, present, and future. It also led me to focus on this phrase to be, and I was reminded of the most famous Shakespeare line. To be or not to be, that is the question. And actually, when applied to this context, that could be quite profound. Whether we like it or not, we all must decide for ourselves whether God exists or not. Is he or is he not? God tells Moses to simply confirm to the captive Israelites that I am. Unlike all those Egyptian gods they will have heard of, I am is the one that exists. I am here. I am with you. Now, the implication of that declaration, I am, is important. Accept that God exists and there's no alternative but to live our lives accordingly. To step out into the unknown as the Israelites did into the wilderness and to trust in the one existent God. To honor God's name is to live in the full and certain knowledge that he is, he exists, he is present with us. And that realization should, indeed it must, have profound implications for our lives. If it doesn't, and we still claim to be children of God, then we're taking his name lightly, taking it in vain, in other words, with the consequence that we shall not be held guiltless. But just focusing again on that name for a moment, you'll be aware there are literally hundreds of names for God provided for us in the Bible. But aside from I am, there is one that stands out, not least because it stems from the Hebrew word for I am, and was therefore considered so sacred in Jewish tradition that they dare not utter it for fear of using it in vain. In fact, it was only used in the Temple of Jerusalem on very specific occasions. In its place elsewhere, they would use the word Adonai, which means Lord or Master when referring to God. And of course, then when Jerusalem was sacked by the Romans in AD 70, and there was no longer a temple in which to use it, the knowledge of its pronunciation was literally lost in time. So what we're left with in Hebrew scripture then is what's known as the Tetragrammaton, literally meaning the four letters, YHWH, is what is pronounced as Yahweh, or sometimes rendered as Jehovah. It is the name of God, but it's written here without vowels because Hebrew is written without vowels, hence we're not entirely sure of its pronunciation. It is a name that is unique to God, unlike some of the others, Elohim I've mentioned already, being used in a different context at different parts in Scripture. Adonai also is written in the Bible with lowercase letters, unlike Yahweh, the personal name of the Lord, written in capital letters. It's how it's distinguished between the two. The names in Old Testament times were common to attribute qualities and characteristics of an individual. It's not so different today. As we've discussed, a name will evoke a memory or characteristic of a person. In Scripture, we find a new name is often attributed to God after a new experience of him, after he's revealed a little more of his character to the Israelites, for example, when Joshua fought the Amalekites in Exodus chapter 17. This was the occasion, if you recall, when Moses stood with the rod of God aloft on a hill overlooking the battle. As long as his hand was raised, Israel prevailed. And we read in Exodus 17, Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, which means the Lord is my banner after the victory have been won. Military colors have distinctive, military units, shall I say, have distinctive colors or flags, which were used historically to signify the location of each unit. They represent a regiment's honor and its devotion to duty. Its battle honors are recorded on the color. They're greatly revered. In the chaos of battle, they were a rallying point, drawing soldiers in to concentrate available combat power. They would never be seized, but destroyed if there was a risk of the enemy getting hold of them. They were precious. On the battlefields of history, they would convey a message. We fight for the crown, challengers, and you challenge the crown with all its power and resources. When you're in a spiritual battle, to whose banner will you rally? If we rally to the Lord's banner, we submit ourselves to the sovereignty of him. We make clear our reliance on him, and as a result, when our ultimate victory is secured, it is clear that all the glory belongs to him. I've said already there are many other names for God. For example, El Elyon, Most High God. Elyon here means Most High literally. It's used to describe the sovereignty and emphasize the majesty of God. El Shaddai, Almighty God. It highlights here the word El meaning God, and the pairing of El with other words that describe a characteristic of our God. Of course, we read also in Mark and in Romans and in Galatians of the very personal name Abba, Father. It's informal, it's paternal. It's a sense of loving and of protecting, of reassuring. But as any father will know, there is a disciplinary role for a father. We should not take that name, Abba, for granted. We must not take this characteristic in vain. Yes, he's a loving, protecting and reassuring father, but he also will discipline us when it is right to do so. The name or names of God are there to describe him, his character, his relationship with us, his love for us, his compassion, his mighty works, his ultimate sovereignty, and the list goes on and on. His name is therefore his memorial, in that it exists to remind us of him, to teach us of him. It is precious, it has meaning, it has value, it is to be honoured. What is, then, taking a name in vain? As a reminder, we said vain was or carried a sense of emptiness, emptiness of speech, lying perhaps, hollow, pointless activity, worthlessness. It's interesting that in Matthew 15, we read of Jesus chastising the scribes and Pharisees who challenged the disciples on their adherence to tradition. Jesus said, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people draw nigh unto me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men.'" So where the Pharisees would criticize the disciples for not slavishly following the commandments of men, Jesus chastises them for their hypocrisy. Their worship he describes as being in vain. Why? Simply because their heart was far from God. Now, Matthew Henry summarizes the ways in which we can commonly take the Lord's name in vain as follows: hypocrisy, covenant breaking, rash swearing, false swearing, and using the Lord's name lightly and carelessly. Worth a moment to reflect on. Hypocrisy, we've just seen an example of from the New Testament. This is making a profession of God's name, but not living up to that profession. In that case, the scribes and the Pharisees relied on the name of God or worshipped in vain. In covenant breaking here, there's an interesting one, because where the others are more open and obvious to the world and those around us, covenant breaking is a personal relationship with God. This is about making promises to God. If we make a promise to God and then don't follow it through, we don't deliver on that promise, we are taking his name in vain. We are treating him lightly. Rash swearing here is perhaps not the same definition of swearing as we would understand today. It is about mentioning the name of God or drawing on the name of God in the form of an oath. This is done, as we know, traditionally in court or for armed forces in attestation, where allegiance to the crown will be sworn on the Bible, on the word of God. To take such an oath lightly, without reason to do so, in the name of God, is vain. False swearing is, for an example, swearing by the name of God, you know, in the sense of, "I swear it's true." Of course, this is, if it's not true, inviting God to be the witness to a lie. And then using the name of God lightly and carelessly, of course, this is what Matthew Henry describes as profanation. It is the irreverent or disrespectful use of God's name or attitude to those things that God makes himself known by, his word or his institutions. It's when they are turned into charms and spells, or into jest and sport. In that case, the name of God is taken in vain. Why is this commandment included in the group of 10 we are currently studying? What is its benefit? Well, I think it is about the heart. It is to draw our attention and to focus our minds on the state of our heart. It compels us to put our heart in the right place, to assume a state of humility and subjection to the authority of our sovereign God. When the name of God is treated lightly or disrespected, it indicates a problem with the heart. There is something not right in our relationship with God. In other words, that's sin. So a couple of questions in closing for us all to ask ourselves. Who is God to you? Is he your El Elyon, the Most High God? Your Adonai, your Master? Your El Shaddai, your Almighty God? Is he your Jehovah Nissi, Banner? Is he Abba, Father? We must be careful not to make God into a thing to which we pray. We enjoy a personal relationship, an intimate relationship with our Lord. He is our Jehovah Ra, the Lord our Shepherd. He knows us by our name. It is right that we should know his name too. But what do we do with this? Whether we like it or not, as Christians, we have a leadership role in society. We should lead by personal example. If we bear the name of Christ, we also bear the responsibility of living our lives consistently and obviously in keeping with the character of God represented by his name. We will, of course, fail time and again, but that should not deter us from striving toward that goal. When that happens, when we do fail, we should rally to his banner, then regroup, then get up and go again, because there is redemptive and forgiving power in his name, and in his name alone we trust. In the words of Psalms 148 and verses 11 to 13, kings of the earth and all people, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and heaven. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the revelation of your name through Scripture. Father, we ask that through your Holy Spirit, you will reveal greater understanding, greater opportunity to reflect on your name over the coming days and weeks as we discover your plan, your guidance, your intent, your relationship with us through the study of the commandments, Father. We just pray that in our lives, in our words, in our deeds, you will find us honoring your name, which is rightly due all glory and honor in this world, Father. We just pray that our lives will be an outstanding witness for you. They will be a right place in this world, that we will live our lives according to your will, according to your Scripture, according to your guidance, Father, that we will look around us at the circumstances we find ourselves in, look for you at work in those circumstances, and then move ourselves to be with you in your place, in close and intimate relationship with you, our Lord, our El Shaddai. Amen.